Chapter 1, starting with verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and this is John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, you ever have a day that you look back on it and it just started out like any other day, just a normal day. You're going about your business, your things, and then something really radical happens in your life. And there are certain days that you look back and you think, wow, that was like just a key day in my life. I thought it was just going to be a normal day, and everything changed. I remember a day that I was sitting in the dining hall after lunch, and I was depressed, right? Life wasn't going the way I thought it should go, and this was a depressing time of life. And I was sitting with a bunch of friends. We'd finished the meal, and they were all yakking about something that didn't interest me at all, some physics problem probably. I hung out with a lot of physics majors, and it's like, okay, well, you know, I think it's interesting that the sound or the pitch of the coffee cup changes depending on how hard you're stirring, but not that interesting. And they're discussing and arguing about something or else, and I'm just sitting on the end of the table, and I'm just vacant, right? You know how your mind is sometimes, and you're just blah, and your eyes are just kind of roaming wherever. You're not even hardly thinking. And all of a sudden, I found that I was looking at this girl, and she was looking back at me, and you're not supposed to do that, right? When you catch somebody's eyes in a social situation, you don't really know them. I had met her, but I didn't really know. You know, you're supposed to look away before they catch your eyes. And if they don't, you know, you're supposed to smile and then look away. And well, we got in a stare down in the dining hall. It was kind of awkward. But what do? You know, when you're engaged in a stare down, you've got to win. Even if it's someone you don't know. And the problem was that we had grown up with different stare-down rules. And in my stare-down rules, you weren't allowed to smile, and in hers, you were. And so we both thought we won. So, you know, what can you do when you get in a situation like that? You just get married. But here it was it's a true story. Here it was just an ordinary blah day, you know. And it just seemed like, you know, my life is a mess. Whatever's going to happen with me? And then all of a sudden, it's like, boom, here's this young woman in my life on the basis of stare downs, which is kind of odd, but we're kind of odd anyway. But you know how that can be sometimes. You just think you're going along, life is normal, and bam, everything changes. And that's what this part of this chapter is like. With the men that we're going to be reading about, they're going through their day, and there's a level of excitement, right? Here are two men, they're disciples of John the Baptist, and things are happening around John the Baptist, and it's probably exciting to be with him as people come out to him and confess their sins and are baptized, and as he challenges and rebukes the religious leaders for their hardness of heart. You know, there are some exciting things about John the Baptist, things that are going on. But here they are, they're just with him, just another day, and they're standing there with him and looking at Jesus as he walked. And the word's intensive there. He's gazing at Jesus. John the Baptist is watching Jesus walk. And he says to these two disciples, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. He says, I want you guys to recognize this is the Lamb of God. And we talked about that last week, how Jesus came as the Lamb of God, the Lamb destined to die for the sins of God's people so that their sins could be forgiven, so that they could be saved. And John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and what did they do? They followed Jesus. They followed him. So they say, if this is the Lamb of God, we want to learn more. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? Now, some translations have a little bit milder term, but the idea is that they're looking for something, and Jesus recognizes it. What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi. That's a Hebrew word which means master, which had come to be used for teachers. And so he says, which is to say, when translated teacher, Where are you staying? Now, at first, that seems like a really lame response. You know, what do you seek? Where are you staying? You know, where do you live? You know, what's, you live around here? But what's behind it is they want to spend time with him. Whether right then or later, they want to know how to find him, how to be able to spend time with him. So they say, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see, or come and you will see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Now, you may have a translation that gives a time here. There are a couple of different ways that they calculated time. The Roman legal time started at midnight for rents and stuff like that. The Hebrew time started at daybreak. So it's either 10 in the morning or 4 in the afternoon. But it's the 10th hour, and they stayed the rest of the day with Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, by the time this is being written, you know, years have passed, the disciples are known, and everybody knows who Simon Peter is, right? He's that guy that stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached to the crowds, and 3,000 people got saved. Everybody knew who Simon Peter was. He was a spokesman. He was a bold preacher. But people didn't know Andrew that well. So he identifies Andrew as Simon Peter's brother. What does Andrew do? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, the anointed one, the one who's come to save his people. So Andrew spends his time with Jesus, and then what does he do? He says, I got to find Simon Peter. This guy is the Messiah. He goes to him, he says, Simon, we have found the Messiah. We found the Savior, the one that everybody's been waiting for so long, who's been prophesied by the God through the prophets for many, many years. We found him, and he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, or the son of John. Jonah is a Hebrew name brought into Greek forms. It became the name John. You shall be called Cephas, and Cephas is Aramaic, which is translated a stone, and the Greek form of that is Petros, or Peter. Peter is our name that we get from the Greek. So you see how these names come across the languages, but the idea is you're Simon, you're going to be called Peter. You're going to be called Rock. In our vernacular, we'd call someone Rocky. Things are going to change in your life. Things are going to change in your life. Now, when you think about this, Peter, before Jesus, was kind of unstable. He was quick to anger, blow off steam, you know, lose his temper, make quick, rash decisions. He'd speak when he wasn't really ready to speak, say things that he shouldn't, put his foot in his mouth. And Jesus is saying, you are Simon, but you're going to be called Peter. You're going to be called a rock. Things are going to change in your life. And I read that, just a little thing, and yet that means so much. Because we go through life, and we recognize, man, my life is messed up. And if people knew just how messed up I was, they'd be worried about me. And Jesus says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to change you. And a lot of times we don't even really know what's going on in another person's heart as God is changing them. I remember studying this passage many years ago, and I had been in an area of Southern California near the beach where there were a lot of houses being remodeled. And because of Proposition 13, remodeling is much less expensive than rebuilding. If you tear down a house and rebuild it from scratch, your tax basis changes and your property taxes shoot up. So rather than do that, they would remodel houses. And what they would do in this area where the property was valuable, is close to the beach, is they would take a house and they would tear down everything except the front wall. And then they would remodel the house, building a new house around that front wall, sometimes like four times as big as the existing house. They were just little bungalows, and they were building these huge mansion-type houses around them. And so if you weren't looking very carefully, you'd drive down the road, and there would be a house there. But, you know, sometimes it would kind of catch your eye, and you'd look, and it's like, it was just the front wall of the house. That's all that was standing there. And then you'd come back the next time, maybe a year later, and it's like, boom, there's this huge house there. And you know what? I think sometimes that's the way God works with us. You know, he looks at us and he says, well, you know, I'm going to do a little remodeling here. And not very much is going to stay. And maybe it's the front wall, and everybody else thinks that not much has really changed because the front wall of the house hasn't changed. But inside, everything has been gutted, and everything's been rebuilt, and the house has been made new. And God does that with us. He does that with us. And so we can look at our lives sometimes and we think, well, you know, I don't like this about me, I don't like this about me. And really, it doesn't really matter what we like about ourselves. What matters is what God likes about us. But when we come to him and when we put our trust in him, he begins this process of transformation. And it's all kind of wrapped up. This hope of transformation is wrapped up in this little short interchange with Simon. You are Simon. You shall be called Cephas, a rock, a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's where they grew up. We learn from the other Gospels that they'd moved to Capernaum. But they had grown up in Bethsaida, which is a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, do you see what's happening here? Right, John the Apostle, in writing this gospel, is lining up the witnesses to show who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And so, you know, he started with John the Baptist, and now he's shifting from John the Baptist to the disciples of Jesus, and he's showing how they came and how they responded to John the Baptist's testimony and then to Jesus himself, and their response itself is a testimony of who Jesus was and what he came to do. And notice how part of their response is they go get other people. Their response is not just, oh, wow, this is really cool. You know, my life is going to be different now. Immediately they say, I got to tell Simon Peter. I've got to go tell Nathanael. I've got to bring other people in. And so Philip is following Jesus, but he goes and he finds Nathanael. He says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found him, implying this is the one. The prophets have written about him. They've prophesied the Messiah is coming. We have found him, and this is who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And how does Nathanael respond? And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth didn't have the best reputation in those days. Not the best reputation at all. It's a pretty rotten reputation. And not only did it have a bad reputation among the people around, but it wasn't figuring in prophecy. You know, the Messiah was foretold that he would come from the town of Bethlehem. He would be born in Bethlehem. And so when Philip says, "Hey, he's from Nazareth," Nathanael says, you know, well, prophets don't prophesy that. Nazareth is a rotten town. Really? The Messiah from Nazareth? There's a lot of immorality in that city. The Roman capital of Galilee was nearby. And he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip doesn't argue with him. You notice how Philip responds? And Philip said, "Come and see." Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and see. That's a great invitation, isn't it? You see, Jesus wants people to see for themselves. He doesn't want their faith to just depend on us. He wants us to invite other people. He wants us to tell other people about him. He wants us to share the gospel with other people. But he doesn't want their faith to rest on us. He wants them to come and see for themselves. Come and see, he says to Nathanael. So Nathanael can't argue with that. You're either going to come or you're not going to come. And so he decides to come. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." He sees him coming, and he says this about him to the people that are around him. He says, look, here comes an Israelite, a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. Now, what's he mean by that? When you look back on the nation of Israel and their history, when did they begin to be called Israel? Well, there was the patriarch Jacob, who had 12 sons, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel are named. And he was a deceitful man. He was called Jacob because when he was born, he grabbed his brother Esau's ankle or heel and came out by him. And that was a picture used as a figure of speech for someone who was trying to supplant someone else, to take their place, right? If you were trying to go up the corporate ladder, you would be called a heel grabber. You were trying to take the place of your boss, you'd be called a heel grabber. That's what Jacob means. And so they characterized him as this sort of person, and that's what he turned out to be, trying to take his brother Esau's birthright, trying to take, and successfully doing so, and then trying and succeeding in taking his brother Esau's blessing from his father Isaac. And how does that happen? That happens through deceit. So here's Jacob. He's a man of deceit, and yet God transforms his life. He meets him first at Bethel, which is called the house of God, and then brings him through his wanderings to Aramea and back, and then he wrestles with him through the night. Jacob's will is broken. He yields to God, and God calls him Israel. You're now going to be called Israel, striving with God. And so when Jesus is saying, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit," he's bringing people's attention back to Jacob and to the transformation that happened in Jacob's life when he came face to face with God, when God transformed his life. And of course, he began and worked on it over a period of many years, but there was a transformation in his life. And so Jesus calls Nathanael, this man, in whom is no deceit, a true Israelite, like Israel, Jacob, after he had been transformed, but not before. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Now, if someone said that about you, how would you respond? Say, "Well, you don't really know me, do you?" But that's not how he responds. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Isn't that an interesting response? And sort of the implication is that that's really his character. He was not a deceitful man. He was a very guileless man, open, and, "Hey, how do you know me? How do you know that that's what I'm like?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I saw you. Before Philip called you. So Jesus knows Philip has gone and brought Nathanael to him. But Jesus says, "Look, before Philip got to you, you were sitting under a fig tree. I saw you sitting under a fig tree." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, "I have supernatural knowledge of you, knowledge that nobody else could have." He says it right as he's coming. There's no time for Philip to fill him in, say, "Hey, I found him under the fig tree." No, Jesus knows this ahead of time, and he tells him ahead of time, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Now, a fig tree is interesting as a picture of Israel, and because of its shade, it would often be a good place to sit and think about things. And we can more than assume, we can conclude that Nathanael's thinking about something in particular while he's sitting under this fig tree. And that thing has to do with the Messiah and Jacob, the father of the nation. And so he says, "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's quite a response, isn't it? Nathanael's saying, "Okay, on the basis of what you know about me, knowing it without any other way to know it, I recognize that you are special, not just special, you've got to be the Son of God. There's no way otherwise for you to know this. And not only the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. You're the Messiah that's coming not just to save, but to rule over the nation." And that, again, that idea of saving and ruling, they go hand in hand, and we've got to keep them hand in our own understanding. Because we can't just say, oh yes, Jesus saved me and now I'm going to live the way I want. He saved us in order to rule us. Rather than being ruled by sin, now we're to be ruled by Jesus. And so he says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Do you believe on the basis of this one thing that I've said? And the implication is, yes, you do. You believe that. Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. Nathanael, you've seen something special. You've seen this supernatural knowledge. You're going to see something much greater than this. And he said to him, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen. And he uses that word from the Hebrew brought over to the Greek that we use. In some traditions we say amen, and some we say amen. But he doubles it to show this is really important. This is true and important. You've got to get this. And Jesus will use this phrase something like 25 times through the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what's Jesus talking about? Again, he's going back to Jacob. He's going back to Jacob, and remember what happened in the life of Jacob. After he had taken Esau's birthright, after he had taken Esau's blessing, what happened? Esau said, I'm going to kill him. I am going to kill my brother. Can't have my birthright and my blessing. I'm going to get him back by killing him. And he said, well, I'm going to wait until my dad dies, because otherwise, you know, he could probably take the blessing back. But I'm going to wait until he dies. Jacob hears about it. His mom hears about it. He says, you're out of here. Go back to my family, you know, find a wife there, wait for your brother's anger to cool off, and then come back. And that began a many-year journey for Jacob. But what did he do? He fled. And he fled. He came to this place where there were stones. He was tired. He took a stone. He put his head down on it like a pillow. He went to sleep, and he dreamed. And what did he dream? He dreamed that he saw heaven open, and the ladder reaching from earth up into heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And what did he do? He called that place Bethel, which means house of God or dwelling place of God. So he's saying, look, there's a place where heaven and earth meet. Where heaven and earth. Now think about that. When you think about the physical earth, and you think about the skies, and you think about how God has created this universe, and how far is the sun? 93 million miles away. Huge, huge distance. And then where's the next nearest star? It's about 26 trillion miles away. That's just the next nearest star. The brightest star in the sky, Sirius, is about twice as far as that, so over 50 trillion miles away. Are you getting this in your head? No, we can't even grasp these numbers. They just kind of slide in and out. The next brightest star, Canopus, is over 30 times that far. Okay, so just, you know, think about these distances. If you wanted to go visit that star or planet around that star, you would never make it. It's impossible. It's even more impossible to make it from earth to heaven on your own. It can't be done. And so here's this supernatural thing that's happened where earth and heaven are drawn near and there's a connection made in the form of this ladder. And the angels ascending and descending show that there's this movement between. Remember, God sends his angels to minister to us, to minister to those he's called. And so they're coming and going, taking messages, doing their work, and Jacob sees this. He sees heaven and earth connected, and he says, this is Bethel, the house of God. This is a place where God dwells. This is a special place. And now what's Jesus saying? He's saying, this thing that Jacob saw is a picture of something greater, where earth and heaven are now going to be connected through me, through me. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is going to make the way to heaven open. That's going to be a far greater thing than knowing what's in our hearts. Knowing what's in our hearts is a part of that, isn't it? Because as he knows what's in our hearts and as he brings conviction to us of our sins, we recognize that we need to turn from our sins. And the way that he has brought heaven and earth near is by coming and living as a man, living a perfect sinless life as a man, dying on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could go to heaven, so that we could be with God in heaven forever. So he's the bridge between earth and heaven. God come in human flesh to make a way for us to go to heaven. And Jesus says, you'll see this. You're going to see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Upon him, all judgment is going to be based upon how people respond to him. So Jesus is beginning to call his disciples, this group of men whom he's going to teach, who are going to stay with him, who are going to grow in him. And John is lining them up as his witnesses that are going to be describing who Jesus is, what he's done. Now, you might wonder about this guy Nathanael, if Nathanael's one of his disciples, because if you look through the other Gospels, he's never mentioned. But along with Philip, there's a disciple that's almost always mentioned with Philip, and that's Bartholomew. And if you study the Hebrew language or even just the way Hebrew people named each other, in Aramaean, in the language of Syria, where Galilee was situated, the word Bar means son of. And there was one of the disciples who was always mentioned with Philip, who's named Bartholomew. Recognize that name? Which means the son of Ptolemy, Ptolemaeus, Ptolemy, depending on which language you use. So undoubtedly, Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person, and Bartholomew would be what we would call his surname or his last name. So here are these disciples. Jesus is gathering them. He's beginning to reveal himself to them, and their lives are being changed, and they recognize it. And John is writing this not from the perspective of a historian who's done this research and now he's correlating these facts, but you can just tell by the things that he's including here, like the time of day even, that he was there. That he was there. He's an eyewitness to this. Remember the beginning, John the Baptist stood with how many of his disciples? Two. One of them was Andrew. Who was the other one? Undoubtedly, it was John. John, who never names himself in this gospel, but always refers to him in some obscure way, oftentimes calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here, he just doesn't talk about himself. But do you notice what he did say? He said, first Andrew went and got his brother. Catch the little hint there? What's the second? John went and got his brother. Remember James and John? Early close disciples of Jesus. So just a little hint there, reading between the lines, that this is John and that he also went and got his brother James. And so Jesus is building up this group. But do you notice all the different ways that they came to him? Some of them heard from John the Baptist. Some of them heard from John the Baptist's disciples. One of them, Philip, was reached directly by Jesus. And so Jesus is building the beginnings of what will be his church in his group of disciples, drawing people to himself. And just like today, people come in many different ways. But again, you know what the most effective way of all is? For someone who knows the Lord to tell them. That's the most effective way. Crusades are not the most effective way. Pastors telling people from the pulpit about Jesus are not the most effective way. The most effective way is for an individual to go tell someone that they're close to. And when the person doing the telling has been changed, how much more impact that has. Because they see, wow, you're not like you used to be. That's the most effective thing. So we want to share the Lord with others. We want to tell people about it. It doesn't have to be anything really complicated. In fact, look at how Philip did. You know, we found him. His name's Jesus. Come see. Come see for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Come check out Jesus for yourself. And so Jesus becomes that Savior that everyone has been looking for, that's been prophesied for so many years. Now, I want to take you back through this chapter for just a minute. And I want to read to you the ways that Jesus is described through this first introductory chapter in John. Just listen to these different ways. He's the Word. He's God. The Word was God. He's the maker of all things. He's the light of men. He's the true light. He's the only begotten of the Father. He is full of grace and truth. He's the only begotten Son or God. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained. He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. He's the rabbi, the teacher. He is him of whom Moses wrote. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, and he's the King of Israel. So all of these are testimonies to who Jesus is and what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. And so John the Apostle is just lined up all this testimony for us. And as we look at it and we just consider it, we are confronted with this fact that Jesus is the one who came to save his people, who came to save his people from their sins, who came to die for the sins of the world, to take away the sins of the world, the one who came to not just be the King of Israel, but the King of all of us. And as John lays this out, he's also laying out how Jesus is working. You see what Jesus is doing here? In each individual disciple, he's ministering to them a little bit differently, isn't he? And as you look at the sweep of what Jesus is communicating, when you look at disciple to disciple, what do you see? Well, you see he's calling people to follow him. You need to spend time with him. You need to learn of him. You need to be with him. He's calling people to following him. He's showing them that he's got a plan to transform their lives, to radically change their lives. And he's showing them that the way that that's going to be accomplished is by bringing us in contact with heaven, heaven and earth in touch through him. And he's going to do that by dying on the cross. So John, as he looks back on this, he recognizes this was just a crucial day in his life. He's probably seeing all these different things, you know, things that stuck in his head. He begins to see more and more the significance of them. You know how sometimes something just doesn't seem all that significant, something that maybe somebody says to you, you know, you just kind of, you just take it on one level the first time you hear it or when you hear it, and later you think about it and you think, wow, that meant something different than I thought it meant. That ever happened to you? It's like that, there was something more going on. Maybe they didn't even mean it a different way, but just looking back, it revealed something different on a different level. And I think that that's partly what's going on here in John, where at the beginning, when Jesus turned, remember, if we're right about this, one of these two initial disciples is the disciple John. He's following with Andrew a little ways behind Jesus, walking behind them, watching him, trying to find out where he's headed. And Jesus turns around, and what are the very first words we hear in this gospel from the mouth of Jesus? What do you seek? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? And isn't that something that Jesus asks all of us? What are you really looking for? And he asks that not because he needs to know the answer. Because just like with Nathanael, he knows us. And as we'll see in chapter 2, he knows what's in our hearts. So Jesus doesn't ask a question like that in order to find out something from us. He asks it in order for us to search our hearts and to find out the answer. What do you seek? And what we find, if we're honest, if we dig beneath the superficial level, there's something very significant that we're seeking. I mean, how often if you just met someone on the street and you said, what would you really like today? How many of them would say, I would really like some money, right? But is that really what they want? What does that mean? Do you want some printed paper? I mean, that's what most of our money is, right? Or stacks of little pieces of metal that have virtually no value on their own? Or you just want a number on a piece of paper that says your account has something in it? You know, when we say money, it's not really the money that's important to us, is it? It's what the money means. It's what the money can buy for us or do for us. The security that it can bring us, the freedom that it can give us, the things that it can accomplish in our lives. So what do you seek? I think the Lord wants us to stop and dig a little bit. What are you really looking for in life? What's at the root of your heart? What are the real needs there? And when you do that honestly, and when you take the time to dig, the deepest needs are all needs that Jesus meets. They're all needs that are met in him. Now, yes, he'll use other people, right? We need love. We need other people to love us, but that love comes from God. He's the source of love. God is love. We only love because he first loved us. Everything that we're really looking for, our needs are met in him. So Jesus begins his public ministry in the Gospel of John by saying, what do you seek? What are you looking for? And when we search our hearts deeply and honestly, we should recognize we're really looking for him. We're really looking for a relationship with God, and everything else is built on that and flows from that. And when we see that, what is Jesus calling us to do? Come see. Follow me. Be transformed by me as I bring you in touch with heaven. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? What are you seeking? Jesus is the answer. If you're not sure about that, come and see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it is rich and deep, and it ministers to us individually and on different levels. Lord, you have done some searching of our hearts this morning. We want to follow that up by continuing to search our hearts to see that not only do we really need you for what our needs are in this life, but Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to know you. And we don't just need you for our salvation, but we need you for the kind of life, the only kind of life that can satisfy our souls. So, Lord, we want to come to you and see afresh what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us. And, Lord, we look at our lives. We see the changes that you brought in Peter. And, Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be transformed by you. So, Lord, continue to work in us by the power of your Spirit, through your word. Transform us, Lord. Renew us in you and bring yourself glory by what you accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.